Recently in England, there was a coronation. I think it was about a month ago. I'm not really a royal watcher, but I am aware this took place. Was it about a month ago? I believe so. About a month ago, there was a coronation for a new king, King Charles. And even before the passing of his mother, the queen, her health had been in decline for some time. And there was, even before her death, there was some focus on beginning to transition, beginning to turn some things over to her successor. And the palace, even before her death, had begun to drip little bits of information about what the new king, Charles, what his rule would be like, what his reign would look like. And the palace was beginning to tell little bits of information about the coronation and what kind of ceremony it was going to be when the time came. Essentially, the world was getting a little glimpse into the kind of king he would be when the time came. Now, all of that is to say that there is some of this dynamic going on as well in Mark's gospel this morning in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. We begin to see a new king, and we begin to see what kind of king this will be. We're getting little bits of information about what his kingship will be like, and one of the things that we begin to learn is that this will be no ordinary king. This one will be different. He's a king whose reign will have a bearing on the whole world, not just on one nation, not just on one group of people, but on every single one of us. This king will be at the heart of reality, whether we know it or accept it or not. He will be at the heart of reality, and he is going to be the king of every single one of us. And we're going to look this morning a little bit about what his kingship will be like. So I want to read now from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for God's word to us today. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there did ask, "What are you doing, untying this colt?" And they answered, just as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed behind, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the universe itself is a constitutional monarchy. He said that in the world of fairy tales, the world of fairy tales makes the heart and makes the imagination royalist. He said, no fairy tale ever begins, "Once upon a time, there was a president." Right? How do fairy tales begin? They begin, "Once upon a time, there was a king," or "Once upon a time, there was a princess." Right? And so there's something, he said, there's something in our hearts. There's something in our imaginations that default to this particular royal category. And passages such as what we have read this morning from Mark chapter 11 remind us of the reason for this. It's because our minds contain a memory trace, right? We gravitate to this idea of kingship precisely because we live in a universe with a monarch. There is a king at the center of reality. And so in the text today, we see this arrival of the king in Mark chapter 11. This is actually a really significant moment in the story of the Bible, and it's a significant moment in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. This is the city above all cities. There was a collective longing in Jerusalem for a one to come, for a king who would be Jerusalem's man. They were waiting for this ultimate king. And Jesus arrives, and they are cheering him on. They are hailing him as just such a one. We see they spread their cloaks on the road. They put down the branches, just like we did like a couple of months ago on Palm Sunday. We put down branches on the floor in here. They put down these branches. These were things you would do if there was an important person arriving in the city, or like a royalty arriving in the city. You would do these things. It would be the equivalent of today. You know, if we had some sort of dignitary arriving at the airport, then they might roll out some red carpet up to the stairs of the aircraft, and there'd be people like waving little flags and maybe a band playing. This would be the equivalent today of putting the cloaks and the branches in the road and cheering on this dignitary. And then who shows up ends up being a little different kind of dignitary, a little different kind of royalty than people were really used to. And we'll refer back in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, this was the first time in chapter 8 that Jesus was identified as a king. And in that moment, he made it very clear that he was not going to be the kind of king that people were expecting. He began in that moment to predict his death. And in fact, he did that three times. He predicted his death, and he predicted that he would rise again. And that was how he was expressing his coming kingship. So he was not going to be a king like any other they were used to. And then in chapter 10, that we've just kind of finished coming through, in chapter 10, Jesus began to draw this very sharp distinction between his rule and the rule of everybody else. And in verse 42, he said to the disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over you." That's how the world works, right? You get power, and then you want to exercise that power. You're going to lord it over some people with this power that you have. But Jesus says this in verse 43. He says, "Well, that's how the Gentiles rule, but it's not to be so for you," right? There's going to be a different dynamic for the followers of Jesus, because in verse 45, he says, "Even the Son of Man, even the one who was granted all authority in heaven and on earth, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is already showing his disciples there just in chapter 10 that he's going to be a different category of king compared to what the world expects, compared to what the world sees. But in chapter 11, this is now no longer just for the disciples. He's not just pulling the disciples aside to teach them privately, but he's going public now with his kingship. And so he's launching his kingship, and we cannot miss that his kingship is very different. He's very different than all of the rulers around us. And I think we see several ways that Mark highlights here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, the difference in Jesus' kingship, and three ways that he begins to show this for us are these, and we'll look at them this morning, that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is humble, and finally, that Jesus is the sacrifice. So first, Jesus is in control. Now, all rulers have some measure of control and of power. And you think about even the craziest dictators out there, right? They try to control every single thing, right? And they even control the elections, and they even throw their opponents in jail. But even the craziest dictators and leaders, like, they may have a lot of control, but they never have complete control. Because, you know, for most of them at some point, maybe at the most unexpected time, they will find themselves removed from power, or they will find themselves assassinated, or they will find themselves, you know, taken away. They can control many things, but not everything. But with Jesus, it's very different. With Jesus, he is in control of everything. And we begin to see a glimpse of that in the text today from Mark chapter 11. We see this example of it, how Jesus instructs his disciples, right? He says, go into the village ahead of you, and there you will find a colt on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it to me. I mean, this is kind of specific what Jesus does here. He doesn't just say, go into the village ahead and, you know, look for some kind of animal I can ride on. He doesn't say, go and please go into the village and hail an Uber for us. No, he's very specific. Go into this village. You're going to find this particular colt. This is what is going to happen. This is what you are going to do. And you know what? It happens. Just as Jesus said, it would happen, right? They go, they find this colt tied to a door outside in the street. They untie the colt. Well, there's some people standing there. The people standing there are like, hey, what are you doing? And then they tell the people what Jesus said to tell the people. And they let him go, right? Everything happened exactly in the way that Jesus said it would happen. Now, it is possible that Jesus went ahead, maybe he snuck ahead the night before and he went and he made all of these arrangements just so. That's possible. I don't know that it's probable, but it is possible that Jesus could have done that. But it also could have been that Jesus has this foreknowledge and Jesus has this understanding that no one else has, and that he can see these things that no one else can see. And the point is this, is that everything is happening just as Jesus said it would happen because he is in control. Now we see this too in the way that Jesus refers to himself. He says, if anyone asks, like, what are you doing with this colt? Tell him that the Lord has need of it. And this word Lord is kind of a loaded term and it has multiple meanings. That word Lord, it can be just sort of like we would say sir or ma'am, like we refer to people in a polite way. Maybe you have a business and a customer comes in and you say, oh, good morning, sir, how can I help you? What can I help you find? What would you like to purchase? Right? It's just a way to be polite to someone. Or maybe your father-in-law comes to visit and you would say, oh, you know, good morning, sir, I'm glad you're here, it's nice to see you. We would just refer to people in this sort of polite way, and Lord can be translated just like that. But the word Lord is also really a loaded term, and in the Bible that word Lord also can refer in a very specific and technical way to, like, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And often in the Bible, when it's used in this very technical way, you'll see it as a word that's in all caps. And it's really referring to God or to Jesus in that time. And so here in Mark's gospel, when Jesus deliberately refers to himself as Lord in that loaded way, right? He is describing himself as the Lord, as the King of Kings. And there's a few times in Mark's gospel that we've already seen this. Back in chapter 2, Jesus referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He is in charge of the rest that God calls us into. In chapter 5, if you remember, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. And after the man was healed, he told him to go and to tell other people what the Lord, this very technical specific term, what the Lord had done for you. So Jesus uses that term, and he's using it and implying divine authority upon himself, right? He is going to be this king, this Lord, who rules with divine power. And the point, again, is that everything is happening in exactly the way that Jesus has said it will happen. Why? Well, because Jesus is Lord. He has divine authority. He is going to be a king who rules with divine power. So we see he's in control. And this is important because the disciples need to know that he is in control, because in only a few days' time, Jesus is going to be, he's going to be betrayed, abandoned, arrested, tortured, and executed. And so the disciples need to know that these things are not happening because everything has gone out of control, but that these things are happening because this is part of his plan. This is part of his control. This is what he meant to happen. They needed to know this. And brothers and sisters, we also need to know this, that Jesus is in control, do we not? You don't have to look far today to see news that is troubling. And oftentimes it looks like the world has gone out of control. And so we too need to know and to take heart that Jesus is still in control. He is still on his throne. He is great and he is good and he is in control. But Mark doesn't stop there just telling us that Jesus is in control. We also see in the text today Jesus' meekness, or his gentleness and his humility. So that's the second point today, that Jesus is gentle and lowly. Jesus is humble. Now, in our world, power usually leads to self-importance, right? The further up the ladder of power and position that someone goes, the more they go up the political chain, if you will, then often the more full of themselves they are. I mean, would you agree with that? Do you feel like that's a correct statement? I think that's true in our world today. I don't even think it's just our world today. I think it's always been that way with people. The further up the ladder of power someone goes, then the less they really care about, you know, the little people, the common people out there. That's just the way the world works. And again, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, remember, he said, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over other people. But that's not how we're going to do it, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? That's what people tend to do when they get into power, though, right? You get some power, you're like the Gentiles. You want to lord it over others. You want to wield that power. Right? If you're the one in charge, if you're the one in power, well, what we see so often is that once someone is in power, no matter what their intentions were, no matter how good their intentions may have been, the power tends to breed corruption, and it tends to breed scandal, and it tends to breed self-importance, and it tends to breed entitlement. We see it all the time in the world, don't we? We see it all the time. We see all the time in the world that the people at the top think that the rules don't apply to them, right? They're above these things because they're a big deal. And so in our world, power and arrogance tend to go together. But with Jesus, we see power in meekness. We see power and humility. We see power and gentleness, that these things go together. Jesus has ultimate power, but do you know what? He is not full of himself. Now, in this passage, in one sense, Jesus makes a standard, a quote, standard royal entry into the city, right? There's a parade, there's crowds, there's chanting, there's the cloaks, and there's the branches on the road. He makes kind of a standard royal entry into Jerusalem. But one detail is a little different. If someone of great power and authority and self-importance came into the city, they would probably want to come on a stallion, on a horse, in a big chariot that was very impressive to sort of show, to put on display their strength and their superiority. But Jesus comes on a colt. Jesus comes on a little donkey. He was okay with this. Jesus had options. I mean, if Jesus had wanted a fancy chariot, I'm sure Jesus could have had a fancy chariot to enter Jerusalem. But rather, he rides in on something a hobbit might would ride in on. Right? And the point is this. Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is not all about his own superiority. Jesus is humble and gentle. He's a king who will save us, just as was always promised. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is a pushover, okay? Because we often equate like being humble or being gentle with being a pushover, not having a backbone. Jesus is far from that. Let me illustrate this. I once saw this Animal Planet show. You ever watch the Animal Planet? Right? National Geographic, right? Those shows. Pretty cool. So I saw this Animal Planet show. It was about somewhere in East Africa. I don't remember exactly. And it was about the crocodiles versus the wildebeest. Right? Crocodiles versus the wildebeest. And so the plot was this, is that every year there was a seasonal migration. I don't know exactly why, probably because of the climate or the seasons. Anyway, the wildebeest, these great herds of wildebeest would have to migrate from one place to another place. Along the way, there was a river. And at the river, there was kind of a choke point, right, where they all had to cross through. They had to go through the water of the river. Well, guess who lives at the river? It's the crocodiles. Crocodiles live at that river. And every year at this time of seasonal migration, this is like the La Carpa, you know, buffet over here across the plaza, you know, for the crocodiles. It's like buffet time for them when the wildebeests are migrating through the river. Now, wildebeests, I'm not real familiar with them, but I do understand. I mean, they're not small animals. They're quite large. They're measured, their weight is measured like in tons, thousands of pounds that they weigh. But the crocodile's jaw is so strong that if the crocodile can get his jaw on one of these thousands of pounds wildebeest, he can bring that animal down and he can crush its bones, and he can drag that wildebeest into the water and under the water, and he'll drown it, you know, so he can eat it. That strong, thousands of pounds in this one jaw. But the program was also showing this, that those same crocodile jaws that are so strong that they can bring down these great wildebeests, they are so gentle that when it's like breeding season for crocodiles, that they can actually pick up and they can move around their eggs without crushing them and without damaging them. Gentleness is not the absence of strength. Gentleness is the proper application of strength. That's what we see in Jesus. Jesus said of himself that a bruised reed he will not break. Now that's remarkable. You think about all the things that Jesus actually can break. He can bring down nations. He can bring down kingdoms. But he will not hurt you in your place of greatest tenderness and weakness. We can trust our deepest wounds to Him. All of that power and all of that control that Jesus has, He will use to serve us and to care for us. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, right, I've already mentioned this, that Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So all of that strength, all of that power, all of that control that Jesus has, He is going to use it for our service. You are worthy of His service. Now, Jesus is remarkable because He can do what we cannot do. He's taking power, great power, and He is using it for the good of others. Tim Keller writes about this. He writes about how Jesus is able to combine characteristics that we hardly ever see combined in our world and in our reality today. All right, we find it really hard to see these fit together. Keller writes about how Jesus combines high majesty with greatest humility. He writes about how Jesus joins together strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. Jesus reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency, yet at the same time, He is fully and completely dependent upon His heavenly Father. Keller says, we're surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, to see boldness without harshness, to see humility without uncertainty. Indeed, Jesus displays unbending convictions with complete approachability. He has an insistence on truth, but it is always bathed in love. His power is without insensitivity. He has integrity without rigidity. He has passion without prejudice. That's why we worship Him. Amen. Jesus is not too great to notice you. In fact, He is too great to not notice you. The one who has all power and all control is gentle and is humble in heart. So, we've seen that Jesus is in control. We see that Jesus is humble. And finally, the third characteristic of His kingdom and of His kingship that we see today in Mark chapter 11 is that Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. And we see Jesus' sacrifice reflected in a couple of different ways. We see it reflected all the way back in the prophets of old who spoke about this coming Messiah and what He was going to achieve by the blood of the covenant in love. The prophets foretold of a Messiah who was not going to be above riding a colt, riding a donkey, and He was not going to be above opening up His veins for you. We see this reflected as well in what the people said in the crowds that are depicted in the text today. They're all shouting this stuff, and it's great. And I think they're probably shouting a lot more than they even realize that they're shouting, right? They're shouting Hosanna. Hosanna literally means a prayer, really, for God to save us. This is what they're shouting, for God to save us. And they're talking about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the Psalms there, Psalm 118. And they're talking about the coming kingdom of David, right? The coming kingdom of David. We heard about David last week, didn't we? When blind Bartimaeus, he cried out with all his heart for Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so we're hearing about the kingdom of our father David. It's to be a kingdom of mercy. It's to be a kingdom of salvation. Now, one scholar speculates that this journey for Jesus, that Jesus was going, he'd really kind of started in Galilee, and he's been journeying, he's been going to different places, And eventually he's arriving in Jerusalem. He's made it clear, this is the plan, this is the path, this is the destination. But that journey, scholars believe, probably took around 9 months from when he kind of set his face toward Jerusalem to when he actually arrived there on what we would call, you know, Palm Sunday that we've read about today. And so these themes that Jesus is talking about, these have been brewing for a long time. There's been months and months of anticipation and expectation. And then finally, Jesus arrives in the city. And then the first thing that he does as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, the first thing he does is not what you would expect the coming king to do. Jesus does not go to the palace. He does not go to seek out the leaders and the other royalty of the time to establish his power with them. Jesus does not begin a political campaign, right, to be elected king or to establish his reign. No, he doesn't do any of these things. Did you notice from the text? The first thing that Jesus does after this much anticipated entry and arrival to Jerusalem is he goes straight to the temple. This is not what you would expect the king to do. He goes straight to the temple. But that was his target. And that was his aim all along. Now, this text ends for us a little bit anticlimactically. There's all of this anticipation. There's all of this buildup. There's the hosannas. There's the welcome. There's the palms. The king finally arrives. He goes to the temple. And then the text in verse 11, it says, well, it's late. It's kind of late in the day. So he gets to the temple, and then he says to the disciples, he says to the boys, let's go back to the bed and breakfast in Bethany. So it just kind of ends there. Somewhat anticlimactically, the big arrival, he gets to the temple. Well, it's late. We're going to go back. We're going to spend the night in Bethany. And so we have to wait. We have to wait to see what all of this means. But I'm going to give you a tiny glimpse into the texts that are upcoming. Right, the next few passages. Jesus does come back and he makes a beeline for the temple. Not because he's going to improve it, but because he is going to supplant it. He is going to embody the temple in himself. The place for sacrifice. The place where atonement is made for sin is now going to be in Jesus. The place, Jesus is now the place where forgiveness is found. Jesus is now the place where friendship with God is discovered in him. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we hope for? Isn't that what we need? Even in our human leaders, this is what we long for, a leader who will genuinely sacrifice and give of himself or herself for their people. I mean, that's why it's so frustrating. That's why it's so disheartening today when we look at human leaders. They act as if laws, you know, laws are not for me, but they're for thee, right? They enrich themselves instead of working on behalf of the people. There's little to be seen in modern politics of sacrifice and of self-giving, and it's so frustrating because we desire a leader who will go the whole way for us. And that's what Jesus has done. He's given up everything for those who don't deserve it. And riding on a colt, riding on a donkey, that was just the start. Our hearts long for a king, whether we know it or not, whether we're conscious of it or not. Our hearts long for a king. Our hearts long for Jesus. We want there to be something. We want there to be someone who is in control, who is gentle and humble, and who will make the sacrifice for you and for me.